Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you'd care to. We'd love to have you. We're going to pick it up today, the fourth book of Moses, Bamidbar in the Hebrew language, which translated means in the wilderness. We're going to pick it up today, chapter 21, verse 25. And when we left off in our last lecture, Israel moving ever and ever closer to the promised land. That younger generation who was not judged to die in the wilderness, building confidence in the Lord. He's given them victories over the Amorites, and it's a good time in Israel to be young and looking forward to being in the promised land. The Amorites, by the way, the land that Israel took from the Amorites some centuries later, there was a judge of Israel, some say self-appointed, some say appointed by God. I go with the former. I believe that he appointed himself. But Jephthah was his name. And the king of Ammon came up against Israel and said, "We want the land that you took from us back." And that's the land that we've been talking about that Israel took from the Amorites, not from the Ammonites. The Amorites took the land from Moab, and then Israel took it from the Amorites. God forbade Israel from warring or fighting against the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Edomites. Why? Because they were Adamic peoples. So we ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. We're going to pick it up, Numbers chapter 21, verse 25, and it reads, "And Israel took all these cities," the cities from the Amorites, not from Ammon, "and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all the villages thereof." This word village.
Welcome to the Shepherd's Chapel Network Family Bible Study Hour with Pastor Dennis Murray. Wisdom is understanding God's Word. Pastor Murray's unique teaching approach brings God's Word alive with meaning as he takes you on a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study of God's letter to you, the Bible. And now, here is Pastor Dennis Murray.
Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you'd care to. We'd love to have you. We're going to pick it up today, the fourth book of Moses, Bamidbar in the Hebrew language, which translated means in the wilderness. We're going to pick it up today, chapter 21, verse 25. And when we left off in our last lecture, Israel moving ever and ever closer to the promised land. That younger generation who was not judged to die in the wilderness, building confidence in the Lord. He's given them victories over the Amorites, and it's a good time in Israel to be young and looking forward to being in the promised land. The Amorites, by the way, the land that Israel took from the Amorites some centuries later, there was a judge of Israel, some say self-appointed, some say appointed by God. I go with the former. I believe that he appointed himself. But Jephthah was his name. And the king of Ammon came up against Israel and said, "We want the land that you took from us back." And that's the land that we've been talking about that Israel took from the Amorites, not from the Ammonites. The Amorites took the land from Moab, and then Israel took it from the Amorites. God forbade Israel from warring or fighting against the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Edomites. Why? Because they were Adamic peoples. So we ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. We're going to pick it up, Numbers chapter 21, verse 25, and it reads, "And Israel took all these cities," the cities from the Amorites, not from Ammon, "and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all the villages thereof." This word villages in the Hebrew is actually daughters. Heshbon in this case would be considered the mother city, being the larger cities, and then the smaller villages surrounding the mother city would be called daughters. And then they actually were not settled and by Israel until Moses gave this land to Reuben and Gad and half Manasseh. This was a good land for herds and flocks, and Reuben and Gad both had large herds and flocks. Verse 26, "For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites," his capital, if you will, "who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon." And he didn't take all of his land. He took all of Moab up to the river Arnon, which became the border between the Amorites and the Moabites. Verse 27, "Wherefore," or "therefore, they that speak in Proverbs," and this is a song that the Israelites sang commemorating the victory over the Amorites, "therefore they that speak in Proverbs say, come unto Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared." Now this is stated very ironically. This is being said by the people of Israel to the Amorites. Come and rebuild the city Heshbon, the city of Sihon, your king. And again, it's like in a taunting manner that they're saying this. 28, and this build is to rebuild or restore. "For there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon, and it hath consumed Ar of Moab," or the capital of Moab, or at least a region of it, "and the lords of the high places of Arnon," as far as Sihon had conquered, is what this is saying. 29, the song continues, "Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone, O people of Chemosh." Chemosh was their god with a small g. The principal deity of the Moabites, also recognized by the Ammonites, directly related to Molechism, which is where they made their children pass through fire. In other words, they sacrificed their own children to fire. "He," this is Moab, "hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites." And I couldn't help but my mind race back to Judges chapter 11, when Jephthah did a really good job of giving the king of Ammon a history lesson as far as who took whose land. And he ended his argument that the land, that Ammon had no right to claim that land, by saying, "Let the Ammonites keep the land that Chemosh gives them. We'll keep the land that Yahweh has given us." Verse 30, "We have shot at them." The song of victory continues. "Heshbon is perished even unto Dibon," which is in the south of the land of the Amorites, "and we have laid them waste even unto Nophah," which is the northeast region of the Amorites, "which reacheth unto Medeba," the southeast corner of Amorites. In other words, we've completely conquered the Amorites. They're defeated for once and all time. Verse 31, Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And now we're going to see a little reconnaissance in the next few verses. Israel has gotten confidence because they have had the victory over the Amorites. Now come the big boys. We're talking about the descendants of the Nephilim, the fallen angels, their descendants known as Geber in the Hebrew language. They were the giants, such as Goliath, whom David slew. Verse 31, thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. 32, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer. This is a part of the Amorites' land. And they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites that were there. They spy, check out the word, is reconnaissance. And it actually can mean a smaller army, a band or a troop that he sent. Now come the big boys. 33. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle at Edrei. In Deuteronomy 3:71, these people are called the remnant of the giants. This Og was fairly large dude himself. His bed, as it's written in Deuteronomy, was 9 cubits in length and 4 cubits in width. And depending on whose cubit or what measure you equate the cubit to, that bed would be anywhere from 13 to 18 feet long and 6 to 8 feet wide. So we're talking about the descendants of the Nephilim. They're called Rapha or Raphim in other places in God's Word. And, you know, you remember the spies that Israel sent into the Promised Land back in chapter 13 to check out the land. And you remember it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. They came back with a cluster of grapes so large that it took 2 men to bear it on a pole between their shoulders. But you remember what they said about the Promised Land? They said, there's giants there. There's no way that we can defeat them. We were as grasshoppers in their sight. Now, if these younger Israelites had taken that same attitude, Israel probably would have never gone into the Promised Land. But had Israel believed God at the time when he said, I'll go before you and defeat your enemies for you, they would have ended up in the Promised Land a lot sooner than what they did. But instead, in their unbelief, they decided they would appoint a captain to lead them back to Egypt. This generation, not so. When God says, I'll give you the victory, they believed God and they defeated the giants. There are no giants when God is on your side. Verse 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people and his land. And thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, smote them with the sword, which dwelt at Heshbon. Pretty good odds for victory, as in 100% guaranteed by their heavenly Father, our heavenly Father. Verse 35, so they smote him, this is Og and all of his, and his sons, and all his people, until there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. God always keeps his promises as long as we meet the conditions. No giants in when God is on your side. You have the victory always. Chapter 22 through 25, interesting event comes about. We have, and imagine if you were a king of, and we're going to be talking about the king, Balak, the son of Zippor, when he saw Israel coming across, you know, he thought, you know, we're thinking we've got 2.1 to 2.4 million people. And they've got all their possessions. They've got their herds. They've got their flocks. They've got an army of 603,550 fighting men. And if they came up on your border, what would you think? Well, Balak is going to be scared out of his boots, and he's going to try and hire Balaam to curse Israel. Let's see how that goes. Chapter 22, verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side, that being the east side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak is the king of Moab. Now, he's fearful, but he has nothing to fear, actually. Why? Because God had forbidden Israel to make war against Moab or Ammon or Edom. Deuteronomy chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 3. Why? Because they were Adamic peoples. God didn't want them fighting against their brother. God does not like civil war. Verse 2. And Balak, and if you translate that rather than transliterate, it means spoiler, the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Now, the Amorites were known to be ferocious warriors. And so when the Moabites saw what Israel, and of course he had spies, no doubt, watching to see the Amorites were on the border with Moab. So no doubt he had eyes on what was going on and reporting back to him that Israel had defeated the Amorites and defeated them quite handily. So he's afraid. Verse 3. And Moab was sore. This means he was vehemently afraid of the people of Israel, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Verse 4. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian. Midian, by the way, you can determine that those were also Adamic peoples from Genesis chapter 25. Oh, the first three verses or so, we learn that Midian was the son of Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. They sent to the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So what he's doing, and this kind of loses it in the translation, he's sending to the Midianites, which are his neighbors, and he's saying, look what Israel has done to the Amorites. They licked them up like the ox lick up grass. And if we don't do something about it, Medan, they're going to lick us up like grass as well, trying to gain an ally to fight against Israel. Verse 5, this is Balak, sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, thought to be in the area of Mesopotamia, to call him, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt," Israel to be exact. "Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me." They sit ready to make war against me, and they defeated the Amorites. Now, Balaam, was he a prophet or a seer of God? By the way, the name Balaam translated means not of the people. Some, though, like to call him destroyer, his name meaning destroyer, because of the curses that he supposedly was able to lay on various peoples. There's about a 50-50 split among scholars as to whether Balaam was actually a prophet of God or not. I lean toward the side that say not. I don't think that he was a prophet of God, because in Joshua chapter 13, verse 22, He's called a soothsayer or diviner. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 and 12, it states that soothsaying is an abomination of God, to God. And it's spoken elsewhere not only as a grievous sin, but also as a sign of a false prophet. Now, having said all that, certain things can be established over the next several chapters. One is that Balaam confessed Yahweh as his God. Another thing that we can then document is that Yahweh did utilize him to make his word and his will known to others. So, again, about a 50-50 split as to that, but more on why I don't believe he was a prophet as we work our way through the next several chapters. Verse 6, this is the word of the messengers, the ambassadors, if you will, that Balak sent to Balaam. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. In other words, use your heathen magic to curse Israel. For they are too mighty for me. Peradventure, or perhaps, I shall prevail that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot, or I know, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And there is, as you know, only one who can bless, and that is our Heavenly Father. But what Balak is vehemently afraid of the people of Israel, and therefore he's trying to hire Balaam to come and curse Israel. Verse 7. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Medan, he sent pretty important entourage to try and convince Balaam, departed with the rewards of divination. Balak hiring Balaam to curse Israel in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak, curse Israel. Verse 8, and he, this is Balaam, said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. That's the Lord in the Hebrew is Yahweh. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Now, do you think God is going to allow Balaam to curse these people that he's just brought out of the land of Egypt? No. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And, of course, God knew who they were and why they were there. I think God is just trying to awaken Balaam's sleeping conscience here. No way is God going to consent to anybody cursing Israel. This all is going to result in a blessing on Israel. Verse 10, and Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, and there's nothing going to be said by Balaam concerning the rewards that Balak has sent to him. That's Balaam is going to try and keep that hidden from God. Of course, God already knew. Verse 11, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Balaam's telling God, like he needed to tell God, what Balak said. Come now, curse me them, peradventure, or perhaps I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out, the covenant nation. God had made a promise to these people, if they would straighten up and do things his way, that he was going to take them into the promised land, not that they were going to be cursed and defeated by the armies of Moab. Now listen carefully. You've heard the story where the general told the colonel, and the colonel told the major, and the major told the captain, and the captain told the lieutenant. And by the time the message got down to the private, the message was totally different than what it started. We're going to see the message getting twisted and a spin put on it depending on who you were. Listen carefully. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Yahweh is the one who blesses, and he also can curse. If you're not familiar with that, you need to read Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28. But God didn't make any bones about it. He's forbidding Balaam from going and cursing Israel. Verse 13, and Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get ye into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. Go back home, boys. The show is over. But he suppressed some of what God said. You know, he didn't say anything about Israel being blessed. Verse 14, and the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. Note, they suppressed some of what Balaam had said, that the Lord refused. He said, Balaam refused. Didn't say anything about the Lord refusing. Verse 15, will Balak give up? No. And Balak sent yet again princes, more and more honorable than they. Balak is desperate and vehemently afraid. He's going to send higher ranking officials and the promise of even more money. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, not even the Lord, I'll add, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. The offer is going to be sweetened. For I will promote thee. Now, this is the king of Moab speaking. I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And the lesson that Balaam should learn from this is to obey God. Whatever man says, obey God. Verse 18, and Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God. Here he confesses Yahweh as his God. To do less or more. Balaam is on the right track so far. Verse 19. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Now do you think that God is going to change his mind because Balaam, or Balak, I should say, sent more honorable officials, that he sent more promise of even more riches? I think Balaam is thinking at this time, though, well, maybe he is going to give me his house full of silver and gold. The money starts talking to Balaam, verse 20. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, listen very carefully, if, that's a condition, the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And here God, I think we have here a type to God's election too. Don't speak unless the word, the God tells you what to speak. Very, very important to God's elect. No cursing going to come from God, only blessing. Now, listen to what happens next. The Lord said, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. 21. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. He didn't wait for them to come and to call him. He got up, saddled his ass, and he's going. Whether the men that Balak sent came calling on him or not. Didn't meet the condition here. He's going one way or the other. Maybe Balak will give me his house full of gold and silver, is what Balaam is thinking. Verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went against the condition that God placed on him. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And, you know, I think of Balaam as I think of Simon in Acts chapter 8. You see, Simon was a sorcerer. He utilized potions and tricks and deceit to get what he wanted. And when he witnessed the disciples laying on of hands on the people and the Holy Spirit coming across them, he thought, man, I could add this to my bag of tricks. I could add this to my act. And I'll have to get a bigger tent to hold all the people. And he tried to use money to buy the Holy Spirit from the disciples. His judgment, Balaam's judgment, has been blinded by gold and silver at this point. Now, it appears that the angel of the Lord appearing to Balaam and his ass happened immediately after they left. I don't believe so. I think that this is a considerable amount of time has passed, and Balaam has had a lot of time to think about the king's palace filled with gold and silver, and this is getting, as they're getting closer to Balak. Now, you know, Balaam, I said earlier, the fact that he was called a soothsayer caused me to believe that he wasn't actually a prophet of God, but consider what the people in the New Testament said about him. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, it states there, not as Balaam, who for money sold out to unrighteousness. In Jude chapter 1, verse 11, Balaam is thrown right in the same boat as Cain, the son of the serpent and Eve in the garden. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, and when Jesus is discussing the church of Pergamos, he accuses Balaam of being one who goes for money. He's for hire, as Simon was for hire in Acts chapter 8, verse 23. And the ass saw, this is the donkey that Balaam was riding, the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, ready for action. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. And she's probably thinking, no, boss, let's go the other way. Perhaps God saw Balaam was going down the wrong road and is trying to turn him around. He's definitely trying to get his attention. It's kind of ironic to me, though, that we have a seer, or supposedly a seer, a prophet, who can't see, and a donkey that can. Verse 24. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side, a vineyard wall, and a wall on that side, the way becoming narrower and narrower, no place to go. Can't turn off a side into the field at this point. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall. She banged up against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. Balaam is getting angry. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place, the way becoming even more narrow. There was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. When God wants to get your attention, He will get it. 27. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, even more angry. And he smote the ass with a staff. Now, we got Balaam getting more angry and more angry. When is he going to realize that the donkey is smarter than he is? Let's go one more verse and we'll stop for the day. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. Who opened the mouth of the ass? The Lord opened the mouth of the ass. And she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? Will this open Balaam's eyes? Or has the money, the promise of a palace filled with silver and gold, got him so blind that he can't see? Well, we'll come back in our next lecture. You know, in the New Testament, it says that you can't serve the Lord and mammon. At this point, I think Balaam is more interested in serving mammon than the Lord. Don't miss the next lecture. We'll see how this turns out. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular CDs. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you have always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use the 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? Well, we can do away with the telephone number. You don't need telephone or a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to talk with Him. Go to Him in prayer. That's how you talk with your Father. And, you know, He loves you. He may or may not love what you're doing, but the last verse of Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we learn that God created all things for His pleasure. And I might ask, have you done anything to pleasure Him? Well, how can I pleasure God, you might ask. Well, you're His child. Talk to your Father. Let Him know that you love Him. Thank Him for the many blessings that He bestows upon you. We all tend to take His blessings for granted. We have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, illnesses in families, addictions to drugs, Father. You know if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these, Father. We also remember our military troops are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. Let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Rodney in Kentucky. In the Bible, it says, once saved, always saved. My question is, if a person is truly saved, will he still go to heaven if he knowingly commits a crime such as murder if he doesn't pray for forgiveness? And Rodney, I don't know what kind of Bible you've got, but I have a King James Version Bible, and it does not say once saved, always saved anywhere in the King James Version Bible. We will be judged for the sins that we don't repent of. It is possible for you to be saved and go into the lake of fire if you do something so terrible that causes you to lose your salvation. And I can hear a lot of people are saying, well, you're saying then that Jesus doesn't have the power to save. Jesus has the power to save, but he saved you. But if you mess up so bad, it wasn't Jesus that failed. You failed, and that's just the way it is. Again, we all fall short. We all sin. And as it states in the epistles of John, I believe it is, that if you say that you're without sin, you're a liar and deceiving yourself. Earlene in North Carolina, but I started to say we will all pay for the sins that we haven't repented of. You should repent often. Earlene in North Carolina, is there anywhere in the Bible where a preacher must scream, rant, and rave to teach God's Word? I don't learn a thing from that, and I don't see how anybody else does either. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that preachers have to scream, rant, or rave to teach God's Word. You know, it's a free country, and we have a freedom called freedom of religion in this country. And if you don't like the church that you're going to, the teaching, the preacher, whatever about it, don't go. Find another church. D from Tennessee, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, was Satan's son Cain in the flesh? Yes, of course. You can read of his genealogy, his seed, flesh seed, in Genesis chapter 4. In fact, the children of Cain, which are called Kenites, K-E-N-I-T-E-S, in the King James Version Bible, survived the flood, and you can read of them in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, which is centuries after the flood, and they had already established themselves as scribes for the tribe of Judah. Be careful who's keeping your books. Kathy from Florida, could you let me know how to explain to someone how to be sure to recognize the Antichrist from the true Christ? I've tried telling this friend that when the Antichrist comes, we are still in our flesh bodies. But when the true Christ comes, we will be in spirit bodies. But she is still afraid that he will be able to deceive her. Well, your answer would be exactly what I would have answered, and that's very true. While the Antichrist is here on earth, we will still be in the flesh. However, when that last trump sounds, the seventh trump, and Christ returns, as it states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses, in the twinkling of an eye, the flesh is gone, and we step out of our flesh into spiritual bodies. Zechariah chapter 14 and the minor prophets in the Old Testament even gives a more graphic description of the flesh, what happens to the flesh as it dissolves. You follow, do you think that I will know my true parents in heaven as I was taken as an infant and never knew them? Yes, I believe you will know your true parents when in the spiritual body. Jennifer from Georgia, I have a question about the first earth age. I know all of our souls were created the same time by God, so the question I have is, since God erased our memory of the first age, is it wrong to think that when we meet someone here on earth in this second earth age, that we had some type of connection with them before the first earth age? I ask this because a man that I met, I felt an immediate soul connection, out-of-body experience feeling with feeling drawn to him, and he explains the same feeling. We can't explain it, and it wasn't about physical attraction. It felt comfortable and like I had known this person before. and we had never met at all. Since learning from your teachings of the Bible, I heard how all our souls were all created at the same time, and this just made me wonder. Or would it be that God places in our lives whom He wants for us for whatever reason? Is just this earth, in just this earth age? I hope my question makes sense. I am just a little confused by this and searching for answers. Well, I've had the same exact feeling that you're describing, Jennifer. And, you know, I like to think that some people that you encounter in this, the second earth age in the flesh, you have a feeling that you were soulmates, if you will, or kindred spirits, probably a better term, in the first earth age. Interesting thought. Patricia in Alabama, my husband drinks a lot and has for years. At times, I can feel a negative presence in my husband. I anoint our home and myself and our 7-year-old son. Also ask the evil presence to leave. Well, you don't want to ask, you want to order, in the name of Jesus Christ. But when he drinks and gets drunk, I feel the evil presence on him. Please help me in what else to do to keep this evil presence out of my home. Well, you know, you can anoint your home and you can command. You don't want to ask evil spirits to leave. They'll laugh at you. You command them out in the name of Jesus Christ. But, you know, when your husband brings home that bottle and opens it up, spirits come out of that bottle. And that can affect the way someone thinks, the way someone acts. So I can't tell you what to do with your particular situation. I would encourage you to pray about it and take God's counsel. Also, if you're not familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, know that there is nothing that's going to happen to you that's not common to man. That means that it's happened to other people before. And God will never allow you to be tempted more than what you're able to handle without providing you a way out. Diane in Minnesota. Where in the Bible can I find the greatest sin and about committing suicide? Well, any place in God's Word. I'm going to answer your last question first. Any place in God's Word that talks about murder, that's talking about suicide as well. Because when you think about it, when you take your own life, someone who does take their own life and commits suicide, they are murdering one of God's children. The first thing they're going to see is a very angry father, I believe. The unforgivable sin is the greatest sin, and it's because it's unforgivable, and it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And you can read of that in Luke chapter 12, verses 10 through 13, among other places. And of course, it's not the blaspheming the Holy Spirit can only be done by one of God's elect. And that's for them when they're delivered up before the Antichrist, the synagogue of Satan, as it states in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. And if they refuse the Holy Spirit to speak through them at that point, that is unforgivable. I don't think that it will happen. Not possible that anyone has committed the unforgivable sin at this point in time. Robert in Florida, I heard that there was to be 7 years of peace before Jesus comes. Well, I don't know where you heard that, but it's not true. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, and Mark chapter 13, verse 7, it states, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." You know, Jeremiah warned those in who promise. He warned of those who promise peace, peace, peace in the book of Jeremiah when there is no peace. I don't think there'll be any peace, true peace, until the king of Salem, which means peace, returns. That is, of course, Jesus Christ. Frank in California, please give me the scriptures that is known as the soldier's prayer in the Bible. Well, I think you're thinking of Psalm 144, verse 1, which states there, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." Kim in South Carolina, my question, are there prophets on earth today? You bet. You got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the minor prophets. I would be leery of anyone in the flesh today who claims that they are a prophet of God. And you follow with the second question, what about the priesthood, Aaronic and Melchizedek? Can man hold these now? Well, Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. And that you can read about in Hebrews chapter 7. God does send pastors and teachers today. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 will document that. But anyone who claims to be a prophet or Melchizedek is on an ego trip and probably doesn't even know who Melchizedek is and probably doesn't know very much about the prophets of God. Be leery of anyone who gets off on a self-willed agenda. Donna in Georgia, I work as a caregiver. Would it be okay for me to share communion, wine, and bread with the people I care for? Well, of course, if they wish to partake of the communion and you're not pushing or forcing them, I certainly wouldn't see anything wrong with it. Mario in Washington, how do you figure out the exact day of Passover from the spring equinox? Well, the Hebrew year begins at the spring equinox. That's the first thing you have to know about the Hebrew calendar in order to determine when Passover or any of the other feast days, for that matter, occur. Passover, of course, is the only feast day that Christians should celebrate today. Why? Because of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Christ became our Passover. Just as the people of Israel took the blood of the Passover lamb and placed it on their doorpost, causing the death angel to pass over their home when God sent the death angel to take the firstborn of all in Egypt, the blood of Jesus Christ today causes the death angel to pass over and gives us eternal life if we believe on him. The Passover, though, you can determine exact date. Leviticus chapter 23. First, you have to establish when the spring equinox occurred, usually March 20th or 21st, depending on the situation. And then you count 14 days, and then at even or sundown begins the Passover. Kathy in South Carolina, please tell Pastor Dennis that we love him very much, also the staff. You just did, and I love you as well. Is it okay for a pastor to charge $300 to teach the Word in depth? I do not know the person who said that, but I do know there are some that charge a lot of money to teach the Word of God. They call it a money missionary. Well, I mentioned that you can't serve God and mammon in our lesson today. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, if a television ministry or any ministry, for that matter, focuses on teaching God's word, you can't keep the people away. You won't have to beg. People are literally starving to death for God's word. On the other hand, ministries on television, if all they do is beg for money, you know and you're able to discern where their heart is. their heart is about the money. So you decide which you would prefer to be a part of, one who teaches God's word or one who all they think about is raising funds. Maya in Maryland. My fiance and I have been together for 6 years, and we have 2 boys, and through the last few years he has become verbally and physically abusive. Is it okay for me to try and find a way so we can become a family again, or should I just let it go? I can't advise you, Maya, on what you should do in that situation. I can tell you that no one deserves to live in a physically or mentally abusive environment. So you take that for what it's worth. Pray about it and take Father's guidance. I will, if I may, Maya, though, use your situation to make a point on why it is so important for young couples to have a legal document when they marry. Older folks who are past childbearing years, not so much. In God's word, to marry is for a man to spread his skirt over a female. That is the marriage ceremony. That means to have intercourse with her. Now, in younger people's case, though, where there are the possibility of children, you protect the rights of those children by having that legal document saying that you're married. Right now, you're without that. Edwin in Illinois, I have a King James Version Bible, and it has a definition of the word day star, and it says it's Lucifer. Is that true? Well, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, you find the only place in God's word that the name Lucifer appears. And if you've got a Strong's Concordance, look up that word Lucifer, and you'll find that it means the morning star. What I hope you're smart enough and have studied God's word enough to know that he's the fake morning star. Because you see, the true morning star is Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verse 28 refers to the true Jesus Christ. In chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. Some of the last verses of the Bible on the latter. Dalton in Texas, how long have you been teaching God's Word? Well, I did a Wednesday night Bible study at our home when I was 16 years ago. I guess that would be about 46 years ago. I got off into the ways of the world, as a lot of young folks do, and so I'm not claiming that I've been teaching for 46 years, but I've been teaching on television since 1992, and that's 23 years. Where in the Bible does it talk about capital punishment? Many places. Deuteronomy chapter 19 concerning murder. Deuteronomy chapter 22 concerning adultery and rape. And in the book we're studying now, the book of Numbers, we'll get around to murderers.